Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off of Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice, and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land, and they took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish.' And having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you're the shelter in the time of storm. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts. You would show us that we have nothing to fear, that your comfort, your presence is always there. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. You'll be with us always, even in the midst of the storm. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the good things about God's comfort is that he will use almost anything and anyone to bring that comfort to you, including unbelievers. I think of the unjust judge in the parable Jesus told about prayer, who, after the widow's constant pleading, gave her everything she needed. I think of the mariners on the boat in the story of Jonah, as they were literally used by God to throw Jonah overboard because God had prepared a great fish. He had a plan for him. So he used the mariners to accomplish his plan. See, God can use anything. He used a donkey one day to speak to his prophet. So if he can use a donkey, he can use anyone, right? And in this story, there's a very unusual thing. Probably doesn't hit you right away, but it's the attitude of this centurion. Very unlikely centurion. Roman soldiers were known for their rough attitudes, their treatment of people, and not really caring much for the people they were with. But this man is different. God has uniquely prepared him. As a matter of fact, according to verse 1, we learned that this man was a member of the Augustan cohort. The word Augustus in Latin is for the Greek word in that text, which is Sebastone. We mentioned it last chapter. The word means to worship, and the Roman Senate gave it to Octavian in 29 BC. They called him Augustus Caesar. The word Augustus means one who is to be worshipped. So he developed a special band of soldiers who were around him, the worshiper soldiers, who were right around him. And in fact, the Roman proconsuls and governors liked it so much, each one of them had their own little cohort like that, little protectors, little guys who honored them, in every one of the provinces. Now, some people say maybe Julius is just from the province of Judea, and that's why he's there. I think it's more likely, the story, because of the way it's presented here, that he is one of Caesar's own cohorts. He's a centurion who guards and is around and does the work of the Caesar himself, who is Nero. And this man is in Caesarea, a Roman colony, on business, and he's the one who takes the prisoner who has appealed to Caesar. It seems natural. Julius knows Caesar. He's one of the cohort, and he'll take Paul to Rome. He's the one, by the way, that's in charge of all these boats. You may ask why. The reason, Roman law teaches, when the Roman soldiers had prisoners, when they came on a boat, they made all the decisions. So the navigator and the ship owner had to submit themselves to the decisions of the centurion, or whatever commander was there. But the interesting thing to me is in verse 3, Julius treated Paul with consideration, and even allowed him to go to his friends at Sidon and receive care. There was a church there. And God used that centurion in Paul's life to protect him, as well as to give him the opportunity to receive the comfort that he needed from his friends. He knew that God had called him to Rome, but boy, is he going to be tested in his faith. He's going to be tested as to whether God will ever accomplish his plan in his life. Have you ever been tested that way? Has something ever come into your life that made you think that all hope was gone? The plan that you thought God had for you is going to be set aside. Well, Paul must have thought that in this shipwreck and this storm. But God will take care of us, friends, no matter what we face. And God will see his plan accomplished in our lives. We need to trust him in the time of storm, and that's what we learn from this story. As a matter of fact, Paul began to admonish these people in verse 9 to 13 that they ought not to do this. Now, let me tell you why. They're running close to the south side of the island of Crete. Can you picture the Mediterranean Sea now on some map, or even look it up in the back of your Bible? Crete's right there in the middle. They were going on the south side of Crete. Now, there's a harbor about 40 miles from where they were in this story is a harbor and a city of considerable size called Phoenix. Their idea was that if the southwest wind blows, it will push us right into that harbor. Everything seemed okay. They didn't listen to Paul. By the way, I don't think God directly spoke to Paul about this, as some people argue, because what he said to them is that I think that we're going to have much damage and loss of cargo and even loss of lives. Well, that couldn't have been from the Lord, because as we know, there was no loss of life, only loss of the ship and its cargo. Paul's simply giving his opinion. Rather than go out into the Mediterranean Sea when we all know there are violent storms out there, let's don't do that. Let's winter here. But they looked at the place and they said, this is no place to winter, to stay all winter long through these months. Let's go up to Phoenix. It's about 40 miles up here, northeast of us, and we've got a southwest wind. So the Bible says, supposing, because of the southwest wind, that they had their purpose, says verse 13, they weighed anchor and they go along real close to the shore, hoping to just have that wind push them right into that harbor. But you see, like many decisions we make, when we don't follow the instruction of the Lord or through a servant of the Lord, sometimes we get off base. And at first it looks like everything's okay, and then all of a sudden something comes to change our mind. It's interesting, in verse 12, the centurion allowed the people on the boat to make the decision. It says the majority reached a decision to keep going. Now, you know the owner of the ship's going to make that decision. It's an Egyptian ship from Alexandria, according to this story. The Romans in Italy got their grain and wheat from Egypt. These ships were going all the time. This owner and the navigator, their whole livelihood depends on them getting that boat to Rome. So they don't want to stay for a lot of months. They want to get that boat to Rome. But Paul said, you better not do it. There's going to be damage. So they don't listen to Paul at first, but let me tell you, after the storm, they start listening. And I think sometimes God brings storms into our lives to get our attention also. But anyway, they're not listening to Paul. They're going to make their own decision. And in spite of what he said, they reached a decision to keep going. Now we come to verse 14. The Bible teaches that a violent wind called Euroculo or Euroculon, there's a variation in the manuscript here, it can mean one of two things. One, it can mean the word north and the word east, meaning a northeast wind. Now remember what I said, they're going south of the island of Crete, and they were hoping for a southwest wind to blow them right up to the harbor of Phoenix. Instead, they get a northeast wind coming the opposite way and driving them back. And it's a violent storm. The word violent here is our English word typhoon. It is of hurricane force. Don't underestimate this storm. Everything that's in this chapter, those who've studied ancient mariner life know this is a violent, terrible storm. It often happens in the Mediterranean. By the way, according to Paul, he began to admonish and warn them, verse 9, because the fast was over. Look at verse 9. Maybe you wondered when we read that, what does that mean? Were they fasting? No wonder they were hungry. No. We're talking about one day. It is the fast. There's only one day on the Jewish calendar when you fast. And that's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That happens in late September or early October. Here's the point of the statement. The reason Paul warned them is everybody knows the worst time to take a trip across the Mediterranean is from October to March. So if you're planning a Mediterranean cruise, friends, I suggest you look at the dates carefully. Now, if it's all going to be up in Grecian waters, there might be a little less storm, but frankly, this happens even today. And the time to go across the Mediterranean Sea is not during the winter months at all. You want to stay away from it. So that's why that statement, after the fast was over, it's about the 1st of October now, Paul's saying, hey, we better not go on. We better stay here for the whole winter, and then in the spring we can move on when it's safe waters. Listen, lots of boats were destroyed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that he suffered a terrible shipwreck. In fact, his boat was quite large, like this one, in fact, bigger. He says 600 people lost their lives on his boat, and it was shipwrecked and destroyed. And his life was spared, but he writes about it. There were 276 people on board this ship, a big Alexandrian grain ship. And yet these mariners are going to be scared to death. Men who have been on this sea before, but this violent storm came, either northeast, or some believe Euroculon has the word wave in it with the word east in it. The point is, from the east comes a wind with strong, violent waves in the storm. They're losing control. In fact, the Bible says they lost control of the ship. Will you look, please, at verse 15 carefully? This is the only proof in the Bible of the meaning of the inspiration of the Bible. Now, that might sound strange. You say, wait a minute, aren't you getting off the subject? Just a little bit. But since it's so important, I want to draw it to your attention. This is the only proof in the Bible of the meaning of the inspiration of the Bible. Let me explain that. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, it says, no prophecy of this scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved in 2 Peter chapter 1 is the word driven along in verse 15 here. You see, this is the only time it's used, and it explains what it means. A lot of people say to me about the Bible, well, men wrote that Bible. How do you know it's the Word of God? Men wrote it. Why couldn't a man today write the Bible? The answer to that is the Bible itself says that no one gave his own view. These men weren't looking at facts and says, well, that's a good idea. I think I'll write about that. The Bible says they were carried along, driven along by the Holy Spirit. This ship had lost control. What was moving the ship now was the wind. What was moving the writers of the Scripture was the direct revelation of God the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets said God spoke to them directly and told them what to write. How did the New Testament writers write? Did they make it up? No. The Bible says they were carried along, directed by the Holy Spirit. It was completely out of their hands, just like they lost control of this ship. The Holy Spirit of God spoke to them directly and told them what to write. Many people accuse Paul of adding Scripture because of all his teaching about the church that we find in 14 epistles of the New Testament. But let me tell you something. In Galatians 1, Paul said God had directly revealed it to him. That's a very important thing. You say, well, then why can't somebody write Scripture today? Have you ever gotten a letter of somebody's attempt? I have a few of these in my file. Several years ago, a guy used to write me and show me all the pages that should be added to my Bible. He was even numbering them and making a list of them. God was speaking to him, he said, and I should add these to my Bible. They were direct revelation from God. I read them. The only thing that bothered me about it is none of them made sense. You know, I figured God was more intelligent than that. But anyway, he'd send me all these things, telling me these crazy things. He said, just add it to your Bible. God was speaking to him. Hey, there are many religious groups that say, oh, we believe the Bible, but we also have our book, and it's inspired of God. Now, how do you know that they're wrong and you're right? And the answer is that in the Bible itself, it tells us that it's a complete and final revelation of God, and no man can add to it or take away from it. In the last chapter of the New Testament, Revelation 22. So it's finished and it's complete. But make no mistake about it. How was it given to us? God, the Holy Spirit, was controlling everything that those writers wrote. Their personalities and styles are seen in their letters, but God controlled, so that everything that is said in this book is what God intended. The writers, people, are not inspired. The writing is inspired. Very important distinction. They were men just like we are, but God controlled it, just like that boat that was controlled by that violent storm. Well, anyway, back to the storm. In addition to losing control of the ship, the Bible tells us that the passengers' concern got so great that they were abandoning all hope of survival. When I read that, I thought about the lady this week that said, "Pastor, it's all over. I've lost hope. Nothing can change." When I read verse 20 that they had given up, I thought about the gentleman last week who told me that because of a situation in his life, he had given up hope. Now, folks, whether we want to admit it or not, there are a lot of storms that come along that cause us to give up. A lot of pressures in life where we think that nothing can change. There's no more hope. They were about ready to give up. They were concerned. Verse 17 says they were fearing that they'd run aground. By the way, this little shallows of Syrtis, that's a problem today with boats. This is talking about that long reef and that shallow ground that's on the north of Africa. It's called the Syrtis. And boats cannot come close to that even today. It's a long thing. It just goes out for miles. And they are now in the sea. They're losing all direction in the sea, in the Mediterranean, in the middle of that. And they're afraid they're going to run aground on that shallow reef called the Syrtis of North Africa. And if that happens, they will be in trouble. They're really afraid. They're frightened. The Bible says they were so violently storm-tossed in verse 18, they began to jettison the cargo. There's a lot of opinions about what that means. Some think it's talking about the ship's furniture, like beds and chairs and whatever were there, and just throwing them overboard. Verse 19 says they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Everything that was necessary to conduct a journey. That's how serious this storm is. They are panicking. They are frightened. They've lost control of the ship, and they've given up hope that anything is going to happen to save their lives. That sounds to me like some of the situations people go through. But God will take care of us. Let's look at the advice of Paul. I love Paul in the storm. I love him in the arena. I love him in times of great pressure. I love him in jail. I love him in times of suffering. I love him when he's beaten, and I love him when he's stoned. This man teaches us a great deal about what to do when things are rough. Let's look at what Paul did. You can find something about his temperament in verse 21. It says, "When they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss.'" You ever run into people like that? Those old administrator types and teacher types, they're around telling you 36 reasons why you did wrong. A lot of good that is now. We're in the storm. But you can tell a lot about Paul as he said, "You should have followed my advice." But praise the Lord, he did more than that. In addition to reminding them of their decision and the results, and that was important, because what's going to happen is the centurion and the people on board are going to now look to Paul. You know, it's important who you look to in the time of storm. Very important. And a lot of the reason we get ourselves in difficulty and trouble in life is because we're looking to the wrong people and sources of information. But Paul began to relieve them of their fears. Look at verse 22. He said, "I urge you to keep up your courage. There shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." That's a neat statement. That's a great statement. No loss of life. God will take care of us. We don't need to worry. You know, there's a great deal in your hymn book about this story. I don't know if you know that or not, but Acts 27 has motivated songwriters I don't know, maybe more than other chapters of the Bible. There are lots of songs about this chapter. Just a couple of examples. A shelter in the time of storm. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Lots of good songs written about this. I like this one. Jesus Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves around me roll, hiding rocks and treacherous shoal, the Syrtis. Chart and compass come from Thee, Jesus Savior, pilot me. As a mother stills her child, Thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey Thy will when Thou sayest to them, Be still, wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus Savior, pilot me. When at last I near the shore and the fearful breakers roar, 'twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on Thy breast, may I hear Thee say to me, Fear not, I will pilot Thee. Lots of good songs in your hymn book about this. I think because a lot of people read this story and know that life is a lot like this. A storm comes and we panic and we lose confidence in the Lord. But you see, Paul told them that God, through an angel, had spoken to him, and God had told him very clearly that he would go before Caesar. And so in verse 23 and 24, he reminds them of what God said to him. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Everybody's going to be saved. Don't worry. And so he reassured them about God's promises. He said, verse 25, I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Let me tell you what normally happens in a storm. We give up. We stop believing God's promises. When times get tough and the journey gets rough and things aren't going the way we wanted them to go, we start giving up and losing confidence in the Lord. Just yesterday, one of the students at the Main Point retreat where I was speaking, told me a very sad story of what was going on in her parents' life and in her home, and she's deeply disturbed and has given up hope. And I encouraged her that God could answer prayer. God can change things. But she's losing confidence in the Lord. She'd been praying a lot about it. Nothing had been changed. Storms are like that, aren't they? It's easy to look back on how God brought you through something, but when you're going through it, and it's not an easy time for you, it's kind of hard to say, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. May I hear Thee say, fear not, I will pilot Thee. But we need that, don't we? We need it very, very much. Well, there was an attempt here to escape, and it shows me how serious the storm is, because the sailors, the mariners, who knew the waters, knew all about it, they know they are in serious jeopardy, and they're trying to escape. That's what the Bible says. The reason why is they sounded, first of all, 20 fathoms. That a fathom's about 6 feet. They're 120 feet. They got a monstrous boat. And then a little bit further, they did it again, and it's 15 fathoms. Now only 90 feet. And they knew they were coming to shore. They're in a violent storm. It's tossing the boat. Let me tell you what they've done already. Earlier, the Bible says they put, back at verse 17 to 19, verse 17, they undergird the ship with cables. According to ancient navigation principles, they did that when they believed the ship was going to be destroyed. Now what they're doing is they're dropping huge ropes all underneath the boat. They slip them over the bow and the stern. They're gigantic ropes. And they literally tie those around the center hull so that all the people in the ship can gather together in that center hull, because what breaks first are the ends of the ship. And when that happens, when they ever do that, according to all we know about ancient practices, everybody in the boat has panicked. They know this is it. So they've already done that. And the sailors now are losing all hope, and they're going to try to escape. So the boat that they almost lost earlier, the small boat for escape, that they finally got hoisted up, they're now going to let down, and letting everybody know the reason they're letting it down is to get down in there and drop the anchors. The Bible says they were doing it by pretense. There was danger involved here, and they knew it, and they were scared to death. But now Paul gives a decision that everybody listens to. This is kind of interesting. First, they didn't listen to him. Now, look at it. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." I don't read here that they asked the majority about a decision. The Bible says the soldiers went right up and cut the ropes of the boat and let it go. Wonder what those sailors thought. They were trying to get out of there. It's all over, baby. We're getting out of here. Paul said, "Don't leave." "Who is that guy?" The soldier said, "He's right. Let's cut it off." Bye, boat. So here they are with the center hull tied up. They've thrown everything overboard. They even got rid of the wheat, the food, which we read a little later. Kind of interesting. So the centurion decides that we're going to go down together. I mean, let's follow Paul now. And now let's take a look at the assurance of Paul. Paul steps forward. I love him in a crisis. Here's what he does. It's really kind of amusing. When the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take food. Now let me ask you. You've been on a boat in a violent typhoon hurricane, scared to death, panicked. You probably already threw up everything you had before. 14 days, and some turkey gets up in the middle of this storm and said, "Let's have lunch." I mean, picture this whole thing. They are frightened. They're scared out of their wits. Who wants to eat at a time like this? We want to survive. Paul said, "Well, this is the 14th day, man. I'm hungry. Somebody put breakfast on. Let's have something to eat." You see, Paul knew that the problem here was trusting God for what he had already promised. God said they'd all be spared, so let's prove that we believe it by taking some food. We don't want to get there and all be saved and then die of starvation. So let's have a little food. Let's prove that we trust the Lord. And God's protection is then promised in verse 34. This is beautiful. Paul says, "I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look at what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 10. "Not a hair of your head will perish." What wonderful words. In Matthew chapter 10, we read in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." You don't need to fear. You see, first of all, every one of us is going to die on time. Isn't that exciting? You say, "Is that all you got for us today? Walk out here?" I think that's comforting. Everybody's going to die on time. Doesn't matter the means or the circumstances, everybody's going to die on time. Bible says it's appointed and a man wants to die. Nothing's going to happen to you before that time. Don't fear those who can kill the body, the Bible says. You fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what the Bible says. That's pretty strong language. Back to Acts 27. So Paul gave them encouragement, said, "Not a hair of your head is going to perish. We're all going to survive this." And then the amazing thing is that because of his example, a peace settled over them all. 276 people. And they all start eating, would you, in the middle of a storm? But look at Paul's example. That's what, to me, is classic. This tells me what leadership is all about. What do you do in a crisis? And the Bible says Paul took bread. He wasn't going to wait for anybody. He took bread, gave thanks, and started eating it. Can you imagine 276 people? They've been 14 days without food, and there's a storm, and the whole ship's about ready to be destroyed, and this guy's praying and thanking God for his food and starting to eat. But the Bible says they were so encouraged by that. God used him to give them confidence that God's promise to them was really going to happen. And all of a sudden they took food, the Bible says. They were all encouraged, verse 36. Well, they finally arrived on land. But before they arrived on land, it's interesting what verse 42 says. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Now why? After all, it was just a small island named Malta. I mean, who would know? But you see, Roman law taught that if a prisoner escaped the custody of a Roman soldier, the Roman soldier's life was taken with no questions asked. So they decided that, hey, we don't want to get to Rome and then be put on trial and have to lose our own lives over this, so let's kill them all. Safest thing to do. But once again, God used Julius, a centurion, to protect them. And the Bible says that the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded those who could swim to jump overboard and get to land, and everybody else grab anything you can. And the Bible says they all were brought safely to land. Several years ago, when I was growing up in this church, we used to have people sing a song that now you can only hear on the Haven of Rest broadcast, it seems. You don't hear this much anymore. But we used to sing it a lot, and I remembered it so well. And it was written about Acts 27. Listen to it. My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, soul burdened with sin and distressed, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I entered the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I'm safe evermore. I yielded myself to his tender embrace, and faith taking hold of the word, my fetters, my chains fell off, and I anchored my soul. The haven of rest is my Lord. The song of my soul since the Lord made me whole has been the old story so blessed of Jesus, who will save whosoever will have a home in the haven of rest. How precious the thought that we all may recline like John the Beloved and blessed on Jesus' strong arm, where no tempest can harm, secure in the haven of rest. Oh, come to the Savior. He patiently waits to save by his power divine. Come anchor your soul in the haven of rest and say, my beloved is mine. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you're the shelter in the time of storm. You're the rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Father, I thank you that no matter how difficult the trial and the storm through which we're going through, we have the assurance of your word that you will take care of us. And Father, I know that some people here have never come to the haven of rest, have never come to Jesus and found rest and peace to their soul. I thank you that when he died and paid for sin, it was finished, it was done, and he rose again that we might live forever. And God, I pray for those in our audience who are not really sure of their relationship to Christ. Help them to turn to that anchor of our soul, that wonderful haven of rest. And Father, I pray for your people who are here that are going through tough times. You say to cast all of our care upon you, for you care for us. You say, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. God, I pray you'd help them to take their burdens to the Lord and leave them there. You say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So bring us, Father, to that precious place of rest near to the heart of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.